prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercies, and we thank you, Father, that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and errant Word of God. And we pray, Father, as we gaze into the perfect law of liberty, we might be transformed into the image of Christ as we receive Bible doctrine with positive volition and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So help us to comprehend the truths that are presented and make them applicable in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No one entangled in warfare, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Here the Apostle Paul continues the theme of spiritual warfare, but he addresses Timothy as a pastor teacher, so primarily this has direct application to Timothy and future pastor teachers. He introduced the subject of hardship as a soldier, and verse 3, the ministry will be not easy but difficult at times, but you need as a soldier to perform faithfully your duties under fire. And so when you're engaged in battle, you need to continue to execute the plan and mission in spite of the tremendous opposition and pressure in battle. And as we studied last week, the fact that a soldier must be single-minded in his purpose. He must be focused. The doctrine of focus comes into play here as far as what is your ministry and what is the primary goal. And that is for the development of spiritual maturity in the congregation. Ephesians 4. And when a pastor leaves that purpose because of pressure to build a congregation or build numbers, he leaves the purpose and intent for the pulpit ministry. And it's sad to see that a lot of churches are leaving the intended purpose for the local assembly and for the pastor teacher to teach doctrine, and they make everything else a priority, and teaching of the Word of God is secondary. The doctrine is taught, but it's only secondary and then watered down. So the pastor must be single-minded in his purpose, rigorous in self-discipline. The pastor must continue to study, and that takes labor, as the text itself says, that you study to the point of physical exhaustion, as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And then a soldier must be unquestioning in his obedience, so every soldier in Jesus Christ, not only the pastor, but as well as other believers in Jesus Christ. So we need to be obedient to the will of God and the purpose of God. Now, verse 4 continues with the fact that... Is that my phone? Sorry. Okay. You want to edit that? Later. Later. All right. Okay. Brief interruption. Verse 4 continues the doctrine of the soldier and the purpose and focus of the soldier. Here he narrows it down to... let's just read the verse. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. The soldier here doesn't hold a second occupation, and when you're in the military, you don't hold another job on the side necessarily that will interfere. Normally, you don't hold a second job. I think there are exceptions to that rule, but normally it's not normal for a soldier to hold another job on the side. He's completely enlisted in the Army or whatever branch of service he's enlisted in to serve them and serve his country. Therefore, he's not sidetracked by anything else. He can completely focus 100% attention upon the reason why he's there, to defend his country. And this certainly applies to the office of pastor teacher. Yeah. The office of pastor teacher, the ideal is that the pastor should be supported full-time financially. Why? Because he's in a spiritual battle, and it takes all his energies and efforts to study the Word of God, to teach, communicate doctrine, to pray for the congregation, to minister and serve, and a job on the side can be a distraction. Now you say, well, the Apostle Paul is a tent maker, and that's true, but keep in mind, though, that that was a type of occupation that allowed Paul freedom to move about the Roman Empire. Paul traveled quite extensively. He wasn't tied down by that occupation. So while he did work on the side at times, he did not do that always. There were times when the Philippian church supported him 100%. As a matter of fact, they gave even more money than, you know, the Corinthian church. He didn't receive an income from them when he ministered to them for a few years. But the Philippian church, though, I think supported him as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. So the Apostle Paul was able to take that occupation and move from place to place and still minister. It wasn't a hindering factor. But he certainly stated clearly that the goal, the intended goal, is for the pastor to be supported full time. And the idea here is a soldier who is engaged in battle does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Now, the one translation here, the NTC translation, translates this phrase, it says it this way: the affairs of everyday life or civilian life not be involved in with the side business. Literally, the meaning of affairs of this life means to transact business. It comes from a Greek word, pragmatia. We get the word pragmatics from this word, but the idea here is the soldier is not involved in his own private business or occupation other than being enlisted in the military. So therefore, the principle certainly, and I've read, you know, many commentaries on this, and they're, you know, in agreement that the pastor should be supported full time. And this is one of those verses that supports that. Now again, exception, of course, to the rule. There are exceptions to that, and when you're starting out, certainly that can't be the case. You have a small congregation, you know, financially are not able to reach that goal of being supported. It's understandable that you work on the side to support yourself. And there are a lot of pastors in that situation. But if it's all possible for a pastor to go full-time at reaching this financial stability at a certain point, and certainly he should, because he is able to devote more energy and effort into teaching the Word of God and engaging in spiritual battles. Now let's go back up to the beginning of this verse. No one engaged in warfare. The word engage, we get the word strategy from this Greek word here. It means to be engaged in military activity. So if you're engaged in military activity, you're not tied down with a secular occupation. The word entangled means to braid in or interweave. And I think the key for the accurate interpretation of this verse falls on this word. So if you want to put a picture, a key word in this text here, it's the word entangled. The word entangle means to braid in or interweave. So the idea is to become so involved in some activity as to experience severe restrictions as to what one can do. So not only are you involved in an activity, but you're so involved that you're limited in your effectiveness in the ministry. It hinders you. It limits you. And the idea, again, to braid, like you're braiding a hair, you weave the hair. It's just, you're so wrapped up in a secular business, you know, that it takes away from, you know, the ministry of the Word of God. And you have little time to study and teach. And certainly you don't want to be so wrapped up in a secular occupation that it will take away all your energies and efforts upon the main goal for which you were called. A further lexicon defines it this way, the word entangled: to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activity or objective. So your involvement in your own business or you're working for someone else, and you know your employer starts to ask you to work on Wednesdays or Sundays, certainly that's out of the question. And or overtime, start to work overtime to where you're just too tired to study and prepare for the congregation. And I think that's when you need to step back and ask, okay, Lord, what are my options? What do you want me to do at this point? And maybe even address a congregation concerning their financial support to see whether they can support you full-time at that point. So don't be so wrapped up with the affairs of this life, that it distracts from your ministry. Now let's take a look at, certainly this is true also for the believer. The believer can be wrapped up in the world system and get distracted away from his purpose and goal as a Christian. So I do want to make application for all you as believers in Jesus Christ, not simply for the pastor teacher. I think there's a principle here that applies beyond the pastor teacher. And we see the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, lists several things that distract believers. And we see here with the seed here, let's go back here, verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and those they have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of testing or temptation fall away. Certain believers who continue, they have a good start to the Christian life, and they continue for a while, and then the testings, they fall and buckle under temptation and pressure. And then verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they've heard, go out and are choked with cares. Notice the entanglement here. They're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. They're pursuing financial wealth or independence to the exclusion of their spiritual walk. And it's taking up so much of their time, they have little time to read the Bible, they have little time to pray, they have little time to attend church. And so they're so wrapped up, and it begins to trip them up spiritually, and they start to drift away from the Lord, and their heart starts to grow cold and hard. And then they make excuses. Well, I don't have to attend that often. You know, the Lord understands. I got to provide for my family. So, and then they start to rationalize why they can't serve the Lord effectively. And notice they bring no fruit to maturity. They can't grow at that point. And Satan loves, see, it's not simply what we think of as sin. We see that temptation in verse 13, that blatant sin that trips a lot of people up. But Satan can send the details of life to trip us up. And that's where we got to be savvy in understanding his devices. We got to be savvy. Is he overwhelming my schedule to the point that I can't function as a believer in Jesus Christ? And Satan will try to fill your schedule up with X, Y, and Z. And then you don't have time to do the things that you should be doing. You don't have time to get up in the morning and read your Bible. You don't have time to pray. You're so busy. You remember your Martha, you know. She's doing something that, you know, preparing a meal, which we normally would think that would be, that's not a sinful activity. She's busy, but she's distracted by that. Where Mary was sitting down hearing the teaching of God's Word. See, just busyness. Busyness, worrying about, you know, tomorrow, that talks about cares here, trying to be financially independent and rational. Well, I got to save up so much in order to retire, and there's nothing wrong with planning ahead. But if you're dry, you're driven by this. You're driven. Some people are just driven by this. Christians. And the Bible says those that desire to be wealthy will experience many sorrows. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 5. It destroys their spiritual life, the love of money, the pursuit of material pleasure and wealth. And therefore, they're ineffective in their Christian walk. They can't produce spiritual fruit. And so we need to continue in the Word of God. Then that means arranging your schedule around Bible doctrine. So when Bible doctrine is taught, you need to try to arrange your schedule to hear the Word of God and make it a priority in your life. And don't let Satan throw something curbs in your way. And therefore, I think the idea of being entangled or wrapped up with the affairs of this life, being distracted by the details of life, is certainly true for all believers. Now, let me read you back, going back to our text here. Let me read you several paragraphs here. Obviously, Paul did not mean that a minister should always give all of his time to preaching and teaching to the exclusion of any tent-making activities. He meant that he should not let other duties drain off his energies or interest or divert him from his primary responsibility as a Christian soldier. So don't let anything drain off, especially the pastor. Don't let it drain off your effectiveness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, so must the servant of Christ carefully avoid any form of work that does not directly harmonize with this main duty of converting souls and building them up in comfort and holiness. On this task, he is to concentrate all his gifts of soul, body, and spirit. Imagine a soldier in the midst of the battle going to his sergeant or lieutenant and saying, "Sir, I'm sorry to have to leave, but I have to go over into the city to see about some business. And then I have a date with a local girl, and I just won't be able to be here for the battle tonight." That sounds like Dr. McGee, I think that is. He says this: a great many Christians are trying to fight like that today. So true. We want to check out. We want to check out of the battle. And it's not time to check out. We are engaged in warfare, and it takes all our efforts and energies to stand up and stand against Satan. Of course, we do it with the armor of God, but we have to make decisions every day to put on the armor of God. And so we do this that we might please him who has chosen him to be a good soldier. We need to please the Lord, and it's the Lord is the ultimate one that we need approval of. When, you know, we're not here to receive the approbation of people or their approval. Certainly want to get along with people. Certainly we want to encourage them, but we ultimately seek God's approval. And what does he want us to do? So he says here in verse 4, the last phrase, that he may please him. So that soldier who's committed to his mission, his duty, his task, may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Whether that's pleasing Uncle Sam or your commander, you want to make sure that he is pleased first and foremost. And of course, if we're in a spiritual battle, our Lord, our Savior, is our commander in chief, and we certainly want to please him. Christians can go AWOL from the conflict. Christians can decide to check out of the battle and go AWOL. And certainly there are others who experience the pressures of the ministry, and it happens all the time. Pastors buckle under pressure and they leave. They quit. They go AWOL from their purpose and mission. They're driven away from the task that God has called them to do. And let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Here's a believer who went AWOL. Demas. Paul says this, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Here it is. He's wrapped up and entangled. See? Having loved this present cosmic system. He had an affinity. And you remember 1 John 2:15, I think, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it describes the pleasures of the world that Christians gravitate toward. And Demas, because he loved the world system, he checked out. He went way AWOL. He couldn't stand the heat of the battle, and therefore he left. And then there are others here, mentions here, but Demas is focused. The focus is upon him who left the conflict. And the Apostle Paul's example of faithful endurance through thick and thin. And again, that goes back to the prior verse, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't check out because it gets hard. Now, let's take a look at a couple more passages here. The believer is to establish his priorities, and that's why, you know, even in effectiveness in life, I heard a simple thing. If you wake up in the early in the morning, this is more for business, but I think it applies across the board. List five things you need to accomplish today, and then make a priority. What's number one? So you not only list what you need to do, but you list what's the most important thing I need to accomplish. One, two, three, four, five. And almost every successful president has some kind of schedule or system like that, where you just simply make a list. What do I need to do today? Otherwise, you tend to waste a lot of time doing things that serve no purpose. And therefore, you want to make sure, what do I need to accomplish today? And list them out, and then list what's most important. And of course, at the top of the list would be what? My time with the Lord. I want to begin the day with my time with the Lord. While my mind's clear, I'm fresh, I want to wake up. If you have to go fix your coffee like I do, I go fix a pot of coffee, wake up, and then when I have time, I'll go start or read through the scripture, read a passage of scripture and pray. And it really sets your mood. And when you neglect that, it affects you. Let me tell you, personal experience. When you say, I got to be at a certain job at this time, I got to get up, I'm going to just sleep in. And then you skip reading a scripture. It really, really affects you in a negative way. And it adds up. And then you get in the habit. All of a sudden, a week's gone, you haven't opened the Bible at all. Where has the time gone? And then you get in a habit of not opening the scripture. And it can easily happen. So you got to refocus your priorities and get back to business. So here, the believer is to establish his priorities. He is to endure hardness. And even as the Apostle Paul is an example of that. 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's always our goal, and this is in light of the judgment seat of Christ, to please Him who called us. Therefore, we make it our aim. This is our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The Apostle Paul, of course, says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, why do we want to be pleasing to Him? Because we will have to give an account of our life and activity for the Lord. And He'll evaluate our activity, our works done, whether good or useless. The word bad is interesting. We think of evil, but it doesn't mean that. It's referring to works, not sins here, and it's referring to useless works, ineffective. We can be busy with activity with the wrong motive. See, busyness in itself is not a form of spirituality. A lot of Christians think that if I'm busy doing this and that, all these little activities, I'm a spiritual person. Not necessarily so. You're just busy. I could be grumpy and do a lot of church activities in the flesh. and it can be all the energy of the flesh. And it doesn't, not to say that we shouldn't be doing those things, but we need to check in our motives. Why are we doing those things? Are we doing it to please Him, please the Lord? And then it'll have maximum impact upon people if you're doing it to please God. If you're doing it just to be doing it, you know, then you need to take a step back. Or even some Christians, they need to narrow it down. Instead of doing 20 things, I need to narrow it down. You know, maybe I can do 4 or 5 more effectively and focus my energy on those 4 or 5 things and doing trying to 20 things. It's just being busy, just being all the time tired, worn out, and busy. That easily creeps into legalism as your motive. You know, Lord's going to, you know, judge me if I'm not always doing X, Y, and Z. No, that's not the case. So the good ineffective works is doing it with the wrong motive. If I had the wrong motive, if I'm doing it for people's approval, that's called approbation lust. You know, Jesus said, I know you did that. That was a good activity, but foul loss. The Greek word here, by the way, is I call it foul ball or foul loss. It's not in the playing field. And it means thumbs down. Nope. That will not be rewarded. You've done that for glory, self-glory. You've done that so that people will approve you. Or even the Pharisees, the applause of men. You know? You remember what Jesus blasted the Pharisees? You're praying long prayers, doing all these religious activities for that. You're not doing it for my glory. You're not doing it. You're doing it to be seen of men. And this is where we need to do things that, you know, we can do it behind the scenes without a lot of a trumpet blast and applause. And see, people today, you can't simply do something for someone else without, they want recognition. They want all these other things, you know. You can't simply just do it. Just do it quietly, you know, and do it without any fanfare or show, serving others. No, we want a pat on the back. We want someone to tell us how good we are. We want someone to do this for us. We want, and it goes on and on. Instead of just quietly doing it as unto the Lord. Only the Lord sees. If that's all the only person who recognizes, and the person I'm doing it for, if that's the only person who's doing that, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it because He wants me to do it. I want to please Him who's enlisted me as a good soldier. I want His approval at the judgment seat of Christ. And I want people's approval. And that's really grace motivation, by the way. Do we do things for others just out of pure grace? Without any expectation of return? That's grace. Whether it's giving or whether it's service. That's grace orientation. A lot of Christians haven't learned grace orientation in, as far as service is concerned. So we want to be, we want the approval of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we have been approved by God, notice that. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is God, what God called them to do. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our motives, our hearts. See? So he says, God called us for a certain purpose. We're going to please Him. We're not here as pleasing men or winning men's approval, but God. And God tests our motives too. Why? What? Not only what we are doing, but why we are doing it. See, a judgment seat of Christ is not simply looking at, okay, you have 200 works or 2,000 works for my service. Okay, here's corresponding reward for those 2,000 works. No, He's going to take a look at those works and see whether done by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, done in the spiritual life, or done in the flesh. And they won't be rewarded if it's done in the strength of the flesh, done for self-glory, done for men's approval. Those will not be rewarded. So, Not only will our works be judged, but our motives will be judged. Why we do what we do. Now, let's move on to the athletic example of the Christian life. Verse 5, and we're back in 2 Timothy. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You're serving the Lord, you need to do it as He dictates. Very important. We don't serve the Lord as we see fit. I think it should be done this way. Imagine telling your boss that. Your boss tells you, I want to do you to do this job in this order, in this way. And he has reasons for it, but you think you're smarter than your boss, and you're going to take some shortcuts, and you're going to do it your way. Well, you work for him, you do it. If you say, well, it might take an hour longer, do it the way he says and let him suffer the consequences. You do it exactly the way he wants you to do it. And you may graciously say, there's ways to approach employers and say, you know, here I found out that, you know, from experience that if I do X, Y, and Z, then it, you know, my efficiency is greatly improved, and you can ask permission that way. But generally speaking, though, if he wants you to do it in a certain way, there's a reason for it. And you need to play according to the company rules, so to speak. Same way in sports. You know, you have certain rules in baseball, and you say, oh, I want two strikes to be an out instead of three. Well, you didn't make up the rules. You decide to play the game, and you play according to the rules, whether in athletics or in any other occupation. So here, the athletic analogy. If you contend in the games, if you run out of bounds, or you think I'm going to take a shortcut in a marathon run, instead of 26 miles, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to end up at the finish line ahead of everyone else, but you didn't run on the track. That's not rewardable. You don't get a crown, Stephanos crown, for that. So you're doing things with your own motives, you're in the way you want to do it. And it's amazing, we kind of laugh at that, but it's amazing how many Christians live the Christian life apart from the Scripture. They don't take the rule book. They don't study the rule book. That's another thing too. It's golf is one thing too. There's so many rules. Even professional golfers, you hear examples of how, you know, this obscure rule on the book written in the 1920s that, you know, that they violated and lost a stroke because they didn't do X, Y, and Z. Well, that's the rules. And if they violate that, so be it. And they might get upset about that, but you didn't study the rule book well enough. And so you need to study the rule book. And that's the problem. We don't study the rule. How does God want me to execute the spiritual life? What are the means? What are the resources? By what motive? And we got to study the Word of God. The Word of God is a rule book. But we don't want to play according to the rule book. We want to serve God our own way. And I don't really need this rule book. That's just intellectual academics. I just want to love people. You know, just going to love Jesus. Just do good and love Jesus. How about that? End of message. You know. Or as Dr. Chafer used to say, a lot of preachers get up Sunday morning and they say, be good. Be good. I can tell you, you got to be good. Good boys and girls. But he doesn't tell you how to be good. Now that's what people want to know. Yeah, we know some of the basics of what right and wrong. We have a frame of reference of morality, and even some don't even have that basis. But it's more than that, much more than that. Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and it takes a supernatural means of execution. We cannot accomplish it in the energy of the flesh. And so we have to utilize what God has already provided. And how do we know that? Study the Scripture. That's how we know it. Study the rule book. No, we want to do it our own way. And the Lord said, you didn't follow the rule book. You didn't man-made. And that's what religion is, by the way. Man-made rules of how to interact with God. You ever think about that? the epitome of religion. Adding things to the Scripture that the Scripture doesn't add. Well, now what if you did the added rule, extra rules? That could get you into trouble too when you're in competition. And then you're accusing other people of breaking the rules, but they're not the rules of the game. They're your own rules. See? So think of religion in that sense. And that's why people are in bondage. The Pharisees added so many extra regulations, and so people were burdened down. They couldn't hardly breathe without violating God's word. I mean, they couldn't hardly do anything. It was a violation of Scripture. But it wasn't. Even Jesus said, you nullify the word of God. You'll get to the point to where you take away from the word of God by your tradition. Your man-made human tradition. That's not playing according to the rules. You take away from the rule book or you add to the rule book, by the way. So you won't be rewarded in the competition. You won't receive a Stephanos crown. You won't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You won't have public honor and praise before the angels because you wanted to live for the Lord your own way. No, we got to find out this is what God wants us to do. So let's examine this in detail, verse 5. The word competes in athletics is a present active subjunctive verb. It's the Greek word athelo, A-T-H-L-E-O. It means to contend in the games. So the idea is competition, but not in a sense in the Christian life. We're not in competition with one another. We're contending against the rules to better ourselves and to finish the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is the passage here. Paul expands on this analogy. Paul loves sports, by the way. I imagine he would watch football Sunday afternoons if he was here. He wrote a lot about the boxing, and he wrote about wrestling, and at that day, and the marathon, the athletics, the Corinthian games, and he drew spiritual analogies from those games. So there's nothing wrong with being a lover of sports unless you're obsessed with that. Paul certainly wasn't. But here, he speaks of the Christian life in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? How do you qualify for the Olympics? Or here, the Isthmian Games, which is a miniature version of the Olympics. It was localized, local games. Most scholars believe he's not referring here to the Olympics, but in Corinth, the Isthmian Games. How do you qualify here? Well, you had to train, and there's certain rules and regulations in training. If you don't cut the mustard in training, you don't qualify to run. And so there's certain rules and regulations to see whether you contend. Now, as far as contending in the spiritual life, how do we enter the race? Well, here it's by grace. We're qualified because Christ made us qualified. When we believe in Christ, we're in the race. See? But now that we're in the race, we are to run with perseverance. He says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives a prize? Now, he doesn't mean that. I don't think the application here means there's only going to be one believer who's going to be rewarded. That's not the point. His point is not everyone receives a crown. This is not like modern day. I can't think of the word, communistic athletics, where, okay, Johnny, yeah, there's no strikes in this game. There's no outs in this game. Just, hit the ball. If you miss it 50 times, that's okay. You hit it, and we run about. We don't keep score. Everyone wins, and at the end of the day, you get a trophy. Just line up for your trophy, Boy, that's really going to motivate a lot of kids to, What are they going to expect? They're going to expect everything from them. But they not everyone, and they think, well, and by the way, theologically, think about this. Well, we're all going to be rewarded when we get to heaven. We're going to have equal rewards, and everyone's going to enjoy heaven. And so, you know, there's no difference between the Christian who served the Lord faithfully for 30 years and the carnal Christian who was saved by grace and decided just to live his own life. Really? Really? I don't think so. I think there's going to be a big difference. They didn't compete. You think you're going to get? You think if you decide to not compete, you qualified, so you're at the starting block. Here you go. You're a, let's go. Okay, ready, go. And you like, and see that guy run, you know, run, you know, and you're just there. Oh, you get a prize, you get a crown. Really? I don't think so. You haven't even left the starting block. And a lot of Christians think that way. Now, you qualify by grace because heaven is a matter of grace. Yes, you qualify for heaven. But you don't qualify for reward, which is in addition to heaven. See, you don't qualify. You haven't ran. And see, there's a problem. Lordship salvation people, the way they take it, that if you don't persevere to the end of the race, you were never in the race in the first place. No. There's even some good runners that will run halfway and pass out. They don't finish. You know? Not every Christian will receive a reward. Some Christians will lose a reward. Some Christians will not finish the race. And therefore, or not play according to the rules, as in our text. Disqualified. Out of bounds. No crown. No Stephanos. So he says here, run in such a way that you may win. Run to win. Why can't we have that? You know, we think it's a wrong motive. As a kid, and this is my motive, and I think this is right. When I played softball or volleyball, I played to win. I didn't play to lose. So if I was going to do it, I was going to do it the best of my ability because I wanted to be on a winning team. I didn't want to be on a losing team. So I would put my best effort. And why can't we look at the Christian way of life that way? I'm going to put in my best effort for the honor and glory of Christ. I'm going to run to win. I'm going to run in such a way that I want that crown. I want that reward. And people say that's an illegitimate motive. You should serve just because you love the Lord. And that's one motive. Certainly we love the Lord. But Jesus even spoke of rewards. And he knows what motivates us. There's nothing wrong with being motivated for the prize. And running for that. Run to what? Obtain. Obtain what? The crown. It's right there in the text. Run that you may obtain it. The athletics, those who train in the Olympics, they certainly train hard to win. They don't train hard to lose. So you don't run in a half-hearted way. You run to win. And then verse 25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You must exercise self-control. So sorry, buddy, if you're on the Olympic team, swim team, or you're on some other, you know, team, you can't eat exactly what you want unless, you, of course, now some you burn a lot of calories. Or Michael Phelps, as an example, like a guy eats like 10,000 calories a day or something like that. I don't know how he can eat that. But if you swam. hours that he did and worked out, you would burn that as well. But generally speaking, though, there are certain regulations in your diet. There's certain restrictions. There's certain things you can or cannot do. And you need discipline. Right? You need discipline. And so spiritual life takes discipline. Now, the athletes do it to obtain a what? A crown that fades away. Imagine having that beautiful laurel wreath and then putting it on your mantle when you get home, and then a week later it's dead leaves. You ran for that? Your wife asked, well, you ran? You trained in the gym for 10 months for that thing? But you don't know what that thing represents. You know what that thing symbolizes. And you don't know the honor and prestige and the approval that came from getting that thing. See? Just like the medal in the Olympics. You know, you can sell it for the value of the gold in it, and it is valuable, but to a degree. But your life and train, spent your life and training to win a gold medal. Well, what does that gold medal symbolize? In front of your country? In front of the world? It means much more than the value of the medal itself. Think about it. And so the symbolism of the crown, it means much more. It means that you lived your life honorable for the Savior. You served Him to give Him honor and glory. It means much more. So when you're running for the crown, what does it mean? It means I'm running for my Savior. I'm doing it for His honor and glory. So those who do it to obtain a crown that perishes, but we obtain an incorruptible crown. And by the way, that means our crown does not fade away. Our reward stays with us throughout the eternal state. We get this doctrine, well, we know in the kingdom there'll be various rule ranks of reigning in the kingdom, but then rewards afterwards will all be equal in the eternal state. No, our reward and the various crowns that we obtain will be with us throughout the eternal state. Our status will be different in heaven than other believers forever. So the crown we have will not fade away. It will not perish. Therefore, I run thus. Not with uncertainty. He says, I have a goal of mine. I know where I'm headed. I know where the finish line is. Do you know where the finish line is? Until the Lord takes us home, till death, till be absent from the body is we're present with the Lord, or the rapture. We run to the end. We don't run halfway. We don't quit 10 years, or we quit at the point of retirement. Well, I retire, therefore I retire from the Christian way of life. Really? No. You're in retirement as far as your work's concerned, but you are still in the race until death. Therefore, notice, thus I fight. Now the boxing analogy, not as one who beats the air. I don't just shadow box. I don't just punch the air. When I punch, my punches connect. I have a purpose. I don't just fling my arm, flail my arms, and a lot of energy and activity. But I discipline my body and bring it to subjection. I make my body submissive. My own desires are submissive to my volition, lest when I preach to others, I myself may become adokimos, disqualified. Unfortunately, King James, as the word translates the word castaway, sounds like you can lose your salvation. That word does not mean loss of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. You're disqualified from what? The context is the crown. You're qualified because of grace to run the race. You're disqualified because you don't finish the race. And that's not disqualification for heaven. That's disqualification for the crown or prize. You don't receive the prize because you didn't play according to the rules or you didn't finish the race. And that's part of the rules. You must run so many feet or so many miles or this distance. That's part of the rule book. And so this is God. These are things we need to study and God's rules. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul at the end of his life. Now notice he couldn't say this until he's about to die. So a little later on in this book we'll find out Paul's swan song as he looks toward the finish line, as he anticipates crossing the finish line, by the way. And he can say this because he knew he was about to die. And he says, I have fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. When do you finish the race? Death. Here he anticipates his death. He knew he was about to die. So not till death. I've finished it. I've crossed the finish line. I have kept the faith. I retained the word of God. I didn't dilute the integrity of the scripture. And then he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all who love his appearing. If you love the look forward and you live your life according to the return of Christ, live your life every day as if it were your last, so to speak. Think about it. And therefore, you live your life for the Lord's honor and glory. That's loving his appearing. So, there's a reward as he finished the race. And then, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:1. Jesus Christ is our example of endurance in finishing his goal or mission. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now imagine running with training weights on. And in track, you would strap these 10-pound weights or 15-pound weights to your ankles, and you would train with those. And then when you actually ran, you took them off. Certainly you want to see a runner running with training weights on during the game. That would slow them down. They're for training. But the analogy here, and again, the illustration's only partial here, because certainly we don't train with sin, and that's not the point. The point is, though, that when you're running the race, you don't want anything slowing you down. And that's the point of the analogy here. We need to lay it aside. Anything that slows you down, and sort of sin wraps us up and trips us up, slows us down. It hinders our endurance. It hinders our spiritual growth. And that's why we have to lay it aside. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily trips us up, ensnares us. And how do we lay it aside? 1 John 1:9. We begin with 1 John 1:9. But 1 John 1:9 is not the end of the matter. All 1 John 1:9 is recovery when we do sin. I can't grow by simply recovering. I can begin to grow by recovering. See, I get back in the race by recovery. If, like, for instance, if I'm running a race, I fall down. First thing I need to do, get up, right? And then start running again. Okay, I fall down again. I need to get up, start running again. And so that's when progress is made. And so progress is made is not simply rebound, as Colonel Thiem put it, rebound and keep on moving. See, we need to keep on moving part. Take in doctrine, keep growing in grace, keep living by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, keep applying things appropriately, and do not quit. So if you do fall, you need to lay it down. If this sin is slowing you down, you need to lay it aside. And then notice here, it tells you right here, keep on moving is the part here. Rebound part is laying aside the weight. And then let us run with endurance. That's to keep on moving, right? I don't stop. I don't wallow in my failure. Oh, I'm never going to finish now. I'm never, you know. And I like the story of those who ran 26 miles and 25 miles and entered the one real illustration. I forget who this was. They ran marathon, and then the last, you know, 100 yards or so, couldn't go any further. And you're certainly not first, but they wanted to finish. I'm going to finish this thing. They crawled on their knees, hands and knees, to the finish line. So we continue to run. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we run with patience. And then what's our focus? Or who is our focus? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Jesus Christ is our focus as we live the Christian life. He is our example of the faith, a faith hero that finished and endured. For the joy that set before him, endured the cross. So if he endured the cross, certainly we can endure whatever comes our way, right? There's nothing we can't handle through the spiritual life and what his resources. Consider him. So we look at we look away from everything else that distracts and look to Jesus to continue. Now, back in our text here in verse 5 here, so if anyone competes in athletics, if you're contending for the crown, you're not crowned unless you compete according to the rules. The crown here is the word stephano, We call it the Stephanos crown. It's the reward given for the faithful athlete who finishes and wins. James 1:12 speaks of the crown too. There's several crowns in Scripture. We won't get into the doctrine of, you know, the five crowns, but just so that you're aware of, there's five different crowns. And by the way, the doctrine of rewards begins with the doctrine of crowns. There's much more in Scripture on reward. The overcoming rewards, Revelation 2 and 3, verbal approval, when you get in the Gospels, you see additional rewards. So it's more than simply five crowns. And I think dispensations in the past have limited just to a few the crowns, but certainly more than the crowns. Now, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the crown of life, I think, you have eternal life already, but it's an enhanced enjoyment of your life. And so there'll be an enhanced enjoyment of your eternal life in heaven if you continue. And then you could reference here 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Revelation 3:11, and then Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 and 10. There's certain overcoming rewards. There's the crown mentioned there, Stephanos. And even the faithful pastor teachers are pictured, Revelation 4, with Stephanos crowns. So we compete according to the rules. And we get the word here, that which is lawful. Nomos is the word law, meaning the rules of the game. Implementing the true spiritual life as revealed in the Scripture. That's the rule book. We don't make it up. Again, the rules are a reference in the Word of God. And you may complain about all the rules, but you need to know what the rules are. If you're going to run, you need to know the rules. Now, think about this. If you are involved in any false form of the spiritual life, you will not get any rewards. Why? You did not play according to the rules. So if I'm in asceticism, legalism, hyper-spirituality, I call it pseudo-spirituality, got to speak in tongues and be spiritual, where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't teach that. Or any other false forms of what I think living for the Lord is. I'm not competing according to God's rule book, according to this dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. I'm doing it my own way. There is a way that seems right unto man, right? But the end thereof are the ways of death, proverb writer says. If I'm trying to live the Christian way of life in the energy of the flesh, I'm not running according to the rule book. I'm doing it by self-effort instead of putting on the armor of God or applying the finished work, sacrifice of Christ toward the judgment of the sin nature. What if I'm living by human viewpoint? I think it should be this way. What is divine viewpoint? The Scripture. I'll finish this with the case of Saul. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 2. I'm just going to quickly just read down through this section, but I think you'll get the point of Saul, an example of a Christian who wanted to serve God his own way instead of the way it was revealed to him, which is ended in tragedy, by the way, and that is rebellion. We make up our own rules, and we do what we think is spiritual as opposed to the Scripture. We're not living according to, not playing according to the rules. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now this is pretty clear instruction from the Lord. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, and he numbered 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid siege and wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Canaanites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you have shown kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul attacked the Amalekites. And then verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, here it is, spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Problem. And then, notice here, but everything worthless he destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he hath turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel. And then, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I performed the commandment of the Lord. See? He said, I performed anything the Lord wanted me to do. This is hyper-spiritual language. It's almost like saying, hallelujah, brother. Blessed are you, the Lord. The Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. You know, I still hear these animals. What, you know, you haven't done everything the Lord wanted you to do. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared. Notice, the people did this. So the blame game, going back to the garden, the woman made me do it, the serpent made me do it. I'm going to blame someone else. This is why I couldn't fulfill God's will. The blame game. The people spared the best of the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now, isn't that a good thing? We're going to use these sheep to sacrifice to God. That's a spiritual thing, isn't it? And the rest we have utterly destroyed. We fulfilled part of it. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. And he says, when you're little in your eyes, did not the Lord lift you up? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. He told you what to do. And in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not swoop down on the spoil? And why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then, but the people took the plunder. You know, he keeps on blaming the people. And then verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, meaning the sacrificing of sheep, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Wow. Now, it's irony here because later Saul would consult the witch of Endor. He said, well, you know, he just didn't do it, fulfill the Lord completely, and you're equating that with going to in the cult. It shows his heart. And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, just like you're worshiping an idol. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. And then Saul tries to say, well, now, you know, I've sinned now, I've transgressed the Lord, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's worried about what the people wanted instead of what God wants. Pardon me. Returned, and he said, nope. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That was a final faux pas in the Apostle Paul's life that prevented him from continuing as king. Tragic story. Ends up in Saul committing suicide, but you know, the idea, he wanted to serve God his own way, not according to the revealed word of God, and that's a dangerous thing to do. When we try to make up our own rules instead of studying the rule book the way God intended. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening. I pray that we might contend according to the rules, that we might follow your will and your direction, your guidance from the scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.